Please open up your Bibles, Malachi chapter 1. Malachi 1, this morning we're going to be in verses 1 through 5. Malachi 1, 1 through 5. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, if you're flipping around and struggling to find it. Malachi 1. The sermon is called God Loves His People. God loves His people. We'll read Malachi together in just a minute, but it starts off with this wonderful line, I have loved you, says the Lord. I've loved you, says the Lord. God loves His people. God's love for His people is steadfast. He is abounding in steadfast love for His people. His love is loyal. It's unflinching. It's undying. It doesn't alter when it alteration finds. God is love, and He is the standard of all love. Without God, we would not know love. Love comes from God, and God is love. We only love because God has first loved us. God is love. He is love Himself. He is the source and the fountain of all love. There is no love without the God who is love. And we who love only in imitation of and response to God, we who have love only as a derivative from the source that is God, the source and fountain of all love, we who receive the love of God poured out into our hearts and then strive to try to love God back and to love one another in the same way, we dare to question the love of God. We ask love Himself if He's truly loving. Like a child who was taught to speak by his parents, questioning whether his parents know English while speaking in English that was taught by them. Of course they do. They taught it to him. Like a child hitting his father in the face while being held by his father. So we are when we question the love of God. But that's what we see in our passage this morning. Israel questioning God's love. And then we'll hear God's answer. And I think the specific answer that God gives to Israel questioning God's love for them creates an opportunity for you right here and now to either trust that God knows love better than you, that God loves better than you, or it will create an opportunity for you to question God's love like Israel does in Malachi chapter 1. And I want you to prepare yourself for this. Which reaction do you want to have? Do you want to be like Israel here, doubting the love of God in the way that He chooses to reveal it? Or do you want to remember who you are, who God is, and then submit your heart and your mind in faith to the revelation of what love truly looks like straight from the source of love Himself? I think the answer is obvious and clear. May God give us grace and faith to walk in it. Let's read Malachi 1, 1 to 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So, God loves his people. But Israel's response is to call it into question. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? I mean, if anything should be clear to God's people, it's his love for us, isn't it? If anything should just be obvious and beyond question, it's the love of God for his people. And we looked at this last week in getting context for Malachi and tracing the whole story of God's dealings with Israel and their rebellion and his patience and his steadfast love and constantly showing them mercy. It should be so crystal clear to God's people that he loves us. He's always ready with mercy, constantly rescuing and delivering his people when they call to him. He persists in faithfulness to his promises, even as his people refuse again and again to be faithful back to him. He continues to be faithful. Can you imagine saying this even to your spouse? Headed out the door, I love you. How have you loved me? Or to your parents, after you've really messed up and done something stupid and rebellious, and your dad restores you and shows you mercy and speaks kindly to you and fixes the mess that you've made, and then he says, I love you. And you say, how have you loved me? Can you imagine speaking that way to your spouse or to your own father? It's a shocking way to reply to someone saying, I love you. How have you? And what a merciful God to even give them an answer here, right? God says, I have loved you to his people Israel, and how he has loved them. And for them to respond, how have you loved us, is just shocking. And the fact that he then responds by giving them just an honest, straightforward answer is just another display of his love and his mercy and his patience and his steadfastness. That he doesn't just say, how dare you ask me that? How dare you respond to me like that? But he doesn't. He's so patient. He patiently explains himself, demonstrating his love to them, continuing to love them profoundly in the very response to the question. What a patient, kind God we have, who abounds in steadfast love to us. What rich treasures of love God has that covers right over this terrible response without even really drawing much attention to it. So let's see how God answers. Let's see the love of God for his people. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom, Edom's another word for the people that came from Esau. Lest you get confused. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Thus says the God of love. God is love. He is the fountain of love, but this doesn't mean that he loves all indiscriminately or that he doesn't hate. There it is, right there. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Here is the Lord's revelation of himself. It reminds us of Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 to 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now we try to avoid this clear teaching often and in many ways, because it makes us uncomfortable, because we're uncomfortable with the way God loves and that God doesn't just love indiscriminately, but look at his word and watch that you don't come to question God's love yourself, but rather that you come to submit yourself to the way he loves as the perfect way to love. One way we try to avoid this clear teaching is with the platitude that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Have you heard this? Maybe you've said this and repeated it yourself. That's actually not a Bible verse. It's just a platitude that we've made up. But is it true that God loves the sinner? You see, he loves the sinner. It's just the sin that he hates. He doesn't actually hate people who do bad stuff. He just hates the bad stuff they do. And that makes us feel better about it, but that's just not what it says. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. He doesn't say the deeds of Esau. He just says Esau. It's the same thing in Psalm 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. He doesn't just say you hate all evil doing or all evil deeds. He says it right there. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. We can't just brush this aside and say, well, the Lord loves the sinner, but he just hates the sin. Another platitude I've heard on this line, Jacob I've loved, yet Esau I have hated, is you say, well, hate means he loves a little less. But I mean, that's just not what it says. That's a bizarre wrangling of words. God is very bad at communicating. If he meant to say, I love Esau a little bit less than Jacob, but he said, I hate him. Or Psalm 5, when the Lord said that he abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man, well, that just means he doesn't like him quite as much. That's not what the words say. That's not what the words mean. And we can't just make them say that because that makes us feel better about our view of God and his love. We get almost frantic when we come across stuff like this in the Bible to try to get it to not say what it just says plainly on the face of it. But we need to just stop trying to clean up God's inerrant word. And we just need to learn to sit with it and learn what God wants to say about who he is and then speak about him in the way that he reveals himself with the language he uses to reveal himself to us, because that's where we learn wisdom. If every time God's word strikes us in a way that makes us uncomfortable or doesn't sit right with our sensibilities, we shouldn't take our sensibilities and use them to try to blunt or kind of alter or clean up God's word. Rather, when God's word comes against our sensibilities, we should let God's word come and blunt and change and shape and clean up our sensibilities, such that we come to appreciate God and who he is and what his word says and how he chooses to reveal himself. God is love. And God hates Esau. God laid waste Esau's country. He tears down what Esau builds. He names the country of the Edomites, the people of Esau, the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. And that is the proof that God offers that he loves Israel. He says, I have loved you. And they say, how have you loved us? That's what he explains to demonstrate that he loves Israel. We have to get our hearts and our minds around that and receive it and not ourselves call God into question. We hear that, and then we might be tempted to think, how is that love? But instead, we need to think, okay, this must be love, so how can I understand it better and get my heart and my mind around it? If we're tempted to doubt God on this, to think he should have done this differently, to think he should have answered this question in another way, then we are being like Israel in this passage. We need to repent and trust God. If we want to learn wisdom about love, we need to start with the fear of God, knowing that God is more loving than you are. That God understands love better than you do. That God is love, and that we have things to learn about love. We have room to grow in love. So let's look at God's answer in detail. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Jacob and Esau are twins. Now, twins make a wonderful test case for studies, don't they? Because you have like the least number of variables possible. And you can say, well, is it nature or nurture? Well, here you've got two people who have the closest possible nature and the closest possible nurture. They're twins, and they're raised in the same home. And yet, with Jacob and Esau, the younger is given adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises, the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. That's what Jacob gets, the younger twin. But the older twin gets something different. For Esau, his heritage is left to the jackals of the desert. His buildings are torn down, and he is called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Did Jacob deserve such blessing? Did Jacob deserve such favor as the younger son, the younger twin? Is it that he was just better? He was just a nicer guy. He was sweeter. And the Lord looked down the corners of time and thought, you know, Jacob is just a delightful one. But Esau, I can't stand. So I'm going to choose to give this blessing to Jacob and not to Esau. No. Jacob didn't earn this favor. In fact, Jacob schemed and deceived to get the blessing. Do you remember the story? He tricked and he put the hair on his arm so that he would appear more like his brother, and he tricked his ailing father out of the blessing. He conspired with his mom to trick his dad and to kind of use his dad's weakness to trick him into giving him the blessing, and that's how he got it. It wasn't his by birthright. He was the younger brother. It wasn't his, like he earned it better, and so his dad was like, you know, you're just so much better, I'm going to skip over and give you the blessing. He only got it because Esau despised it. The blessing of Jacob, the love of God for Jacob, compared to the curse of Esau, is a gift of the love of God. It's just a free gift that God gave to Jacob by His grace. It's not deserved. It's not merited. It's just a free gift of God's love. This demonstrates the love of God. How have you loved me? How have I not loved you? Look at what I have given to you compared to what I gave to your brother Esau. Now, we often run into a snag here. We, thinking ourselves more loving than God, wonder, how's that loving or even fair? How's that fair that Jacob got it and Esau didn't? If he loved Jacob, then he should have loved Esau too. If he's going to bless Jacob, then he needs to bless Esau in order to make it fair. Because if you give one thing to one kid, then you have to give the same thing to the other kid. But we're very wrong in our assumptions about fairness and justice here. Our ideas about justice and fairness here have not been shaped by the Bible and the Word of God. They've been shaped by other ideologies. But we're surprised when we see that God loved Jacob, but he didn't also love Esau. Have you ever been surprised by that? Why did God love Jacob, but why did he hate Esau? Why not love both of them? But what we should be surprised by is that God hated Esau and not also Jacob. That's actually what should surprise us. We shouldn't be surprised saying, "How? It just seems unfair that God would love Jacob but not love Esau." What actually is unfair is that God would hate Esau and not also hate Jacob. Because if we want to talk about what's deserved, if we want to talk about what's fair, what's earned, what the proper wages of Jacob and Esau and Adam and you and me and everyone else who's ever lived apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, what we deserve, what justice would bring forth for us is the curse of God. Because we have all rebelled against Him, because we have all sinned against Him, and we deserve His wrath rightly. The question shouldn't be, why didn't God love them both? The question is, why didn't He hate them both? And this is part of why I spent so much time tracing the history last week and leading up to this, so that we remember who is who and what this story is about. These are an unfaithful people. Israel is an ungrateful, rebellious, unloving, stone-hearted, stiff-necked people who return God's kindness for cruelty at every single turn. In other words, they're like the rest of mankind, fallen in sin, willfully rebellious, knowingly deserving of God's wrath, and yet continuing in sin anyway. That's Jacob. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The question isn't why God doesn't love all of us. The question is, why would he love any of us with the way that we've treated him? And the answer to that is not in us, but in him. The reason God loves us is not in us. The reason God loved Jacob and not Esau is not in Jacob. The reason God loved Jacob is in God. Because he is so loving, because he is abounding in steadfast love, because he is overflowing with grace, that's why God loves Jacob. God loves us without reference to anything outside of himself. And that's the point that Paul makes when he quotes this passage from Malachi. God has loved Israel. He has loved Jacob. How has God loved Jacob? He has loved Jacob with his sovereign electing love. Let's look at where Paul picks up this passage and uses it in Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 6. Russ read this to us earlier. Paul picks up this same quotation, "Jacob I've loved, but Esau I have hated." And he helps us to understand how this explains to us God's love for us. Romans 9, 6 to 18. "It's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." Think about Esau. "But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." God's love for Jacob, "How have you loved me?" God's love for Jacob is not rooted in something in Jacob. Paul said, "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad," God's love for Jacob is rooted in God before they were born. It's not a response to who they are and what some good that's in them. It's rooted in God himself. He says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It's rooted in the will of God. God will have mercy on whom? On whom he wills, on whom he chooses, on whom he decides to have mercy. God will love those whom he chooses to love. He will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. It depends not on human will or exertion. It's not based on human will. What does the will do? The will decides. It's not based on a decision that you make, and that's a place where we often take a step back from this and we say, well, yeah, God loves based on his will, but he looks and sees who will choose him and then he chooses them. But that's not what it says. It's literally not based on human will. It's not based on your choice. It's not that you made a decision for Christ and he liked that and so he chose to love you in response to that. That's not where it comes from. It's rooted in the loving heart of God himself who chooses to have mercy and grace and love those who don't deserve it. This is really good news for the poor in spirit. Because if God's love was based on something in you, that well would have run dry a long time ago. Do you know that about yourself? I mean, that might not be the most pleasant thing to think about ourselves. It might not be the most pleasant thing to admit. And yet, it's true. There's none who have searched for God, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all gone astray, every one of us. If God's love for you is based on you, your personality, your winsomeness, your charm, your goodness, your perfect righteousness, it will run dry. That is not a foundation for God's love for you. But if God's love for you is rooted in his own will, in his own choosing to do so, in his character, without reference to anything outside himself, as unconditional election, then it's fixed. Then his love for you is unchanging. It's fixed. It's steadfast. Nothing can stop it. Who can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus? Nothing can, because it's not rooted in us. It's not rooted in the fickle, changing world. It's not rooted in your heart. It's rooted in the one unchangeable thing, which is the nature and the will of God. And if he chooses to love you, he will love you to the end. And that means there's hope for you. And that means there's hope for me. It means there's hope for Israel. Call it Calvinism. Call it Reformed theology. I call it biblical truth. There it is, plainly laid out for you. And we have to be very careful not to respond to these biblical truths with accusations of God not being loving enough. God is love. It is God who loves steadfastly, and it is we who are fickle in our love. Now, there is a sense in which God loves everyone. He says he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. God calls us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, so that we can be children of our Father in heaven. We're supposed to love our enemies so that we be like our Father who sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike. There's kind of a broad sense in which God does good to all of humanity, and we give thanks to him for his common grace. But we don't use those truths to try to evade these wonderful truths here, that the love of God for us is rooted in his own will and his own character, and that he loves Jacob and he hates Esau by his own will. Now, we don't use those truths to try to evade the wonderful commands from God to love our enemies. They're like, well, if God hated Esau, great. I got a list of people I'd love to hate too. I'm going to start working on that. But neither should we use those commands to call into question God's love in the way he chooses to express it and commend it to Israel here in Malachi 1. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. These glorious truths are designed to make you marvel at the love and the mercy of God for you. How has God loved you? He has loved you from before the foundation of the earth. In love, he predestined you for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. But you say, how have you loved us? How hasn't he loved us? He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we've seen that God is demonstrating his love for Israel by showing his electing love, his love for Jacob, contrasted with his hatred for Esau. And I think he's also making another point, that he's loved them by vindicating them from their enemies, that he has loved Israel by defeating their enemies. We need to understand how strained the relationship between Israel and Edom, the descendants of Esau, has become. Jacob and Esau were brothers. Esau was a brother to Israel, and he should have acted like it. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says, but instead, Esau and his descendants, the Edomites, were a constant thorn in the side of God's covenant people. Early on, during Israel's wilderness wanderings, they came to the land of Edom, and they thought, okay, surely here is where we can pass through Edom and be safe. This is, you know, our ancestor's brother. These are our people. The Edomites will let us through. But the Edomites said, absolutely not. And if you try to come through, we will kill you all. How's that for brotherly love? During the reign of Jehoshaphat, Edom tried to invade Israel along with Ammon and Moab. But as Israel sang God's praises, he pit the nations against each other and they destroyed one another. But so Edom not only didn't let Israel come through the land and threatened to kill them, then they actually stepped it up a notch and gathered with some other kings to try to go in and take over Israel and destroy them. But because God loves Jacob, he spared them as they sang praise, which is a glorious thing. As we sing praise here, God pits our enemies against each other and advances his kingdom. But the biggest offense from Edom to Israel was that they had partnered with Nebuchadnezzar in sacking Jerusalem, plundering the city, and slaughtering the Israelites during the time of the exile. They partnered with the enemies of God to destroy Israel. They helped to tear down every single thing that Israel had. Listen to how Amos talks about it. For 3 transgressions of Edom, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Because he pursued his brother with the sword, and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Or hear the cries of God's people from captivity in Psalm 137. After Nebuchadnezzar has come and dragged God's people away, and Edom has helped, they're now sitting in exile, lamenting this Psalm 137 that Russ read us earlier. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem. How they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Edom had come in and destroyed Israel. And now they pray, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you've done to us. What is that? Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. That's the thing that Edom has done to them, that they're praying somebody will do back to them. These are the Edomites. This is one of the harshest imprecations in all the Psalms, and it's for Edom, asking God to do to them what they have done to Israel. And so God is demonstrating his love for his people by showing that he will repay their enemies. Israel didn't take vengeance themselves against Edom. It wasn't theirs to do. They trusted the Lord to make it right in his good time. These are people who have harassed them and said, tear it down to the foundations. And they trusted God to make it right in due time. And now God demonstrates his love for Israel in judging their enemies. Listen to it again. I've loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And here's what the Lord has done to repay Edom. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we're shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Israel will see the Lord destroy Edom, and they will say, God is great in all the earth. They destroyed Jerusalem, the city of God's covenant people, and so God will destroy their cities. And if they rebuild, he will destroy them again. He will hold his just anger against them. He will show his wrath and make known his power in these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. A king who loves his people will not let their enemies attack and destroy them forever. That's how have you loved us? God is the king of Israel, and he will fight for them, and he will deliver them from those who hate them and come after them. And the proper response of all of this, of God clearly demonstrating his love for his people, both in showing his electing love, that he has set his covenant love on them, and also in showing that he vindicates them from their enemies, the proper response to all of this is the praise of God. Verse 5, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Israel will see God deliver them from their enemies, and they will praise God for his might. Yahweh is no mere tribal deity with jurisdiction only among this nation of Israel. The gods of the nations are accounted as nothing before Yahweh. He is great in Israel, and he is great over all the earth. He is God Most High, and no one can stand against him. And he will see to the flourishing and the prospering of his people in due time. And this is the God who has loved Israel. This is the God who has chosen them to be his own people, the God who can protect them, the God who can defend them forever, and who has the power to do what he has promised to do in blessing his people forever. How has he loved them? He has loved them by defeating their enemies so that they can be blessed forever and have rest before their enemies, as God promised. And this is your God. God has loved you, and he loves you still. When things are hard, when things don't go the way you want them to, when you don't understand the winding path of God's providence in your life, and it just doesn't make sense how this matches up with his assurance that he loves you and that he's blessing you in Christ Jesus, you trust him. And we must never doubt his steadfast love for his people and for you who are in Christ Jesus. He is committed to love you to the end, and he will love you to the end. Do you believe it? God loves his people. He loves those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are not in Christ Jesus, then you are not among Jacob, you are among Esau, you are like the Edomites. If you are not in Christ Jesus, then the wrath of God remains upon you. There's a popular sentiment today that God is this benign, drowsy grandfather in the sky who just smiles and winks at everything, that he just loves. We encounter this when we do evangelism on the streets and we tell people, do you know that God loves and saves his people? And they say, yeah, God loves everybody. He loves me. He loves everybody. That's just who he loves. And we sin, and that's just kind of the deal we've worked out. We sin, do whatever we want. God loves us, forgives everything. It's a great deal. But that's not who God is. God's love is for his sheep. God's love is for his people. His love is for those who are in Christ Jesus, but God doesn't just indiscriminately love everyone. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. God loves his people, and today is the day when he welcomes everyone to join his flock, to confess their sins to him and to find forgiveness in Christ Jesus. That offer goes out to everyone. Confess your sins and be forgiven in Christ Jesus. Be born again and learn to walk in his commands and to know him and to be one of his children. Yahweh is the God of love, and the God of love will destroy his enemies and will not spare on the day of judgment. So stay safe in Christ Jesus. It is the only place that you are safe. God has set His love on His people in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has perfectly obeyed the Father and is worthy of the love of the Father. And God loves all those who are in Christ Jesus and welcomes all to come into His love in Christ Jesus. God has poured out all of His wrath on His substitute, His Son, so that everyone who is in Him by faith is perfectly safe, because there is no more condemnation for sin for all those who are in Christ Jesus. He accounts to them the righteousness of His Son, so that He counts you as a perfectly pleasing child of His. He looks at you and He credits you with all the righteousness of Jesus so that He can set His love perfectly on you as though you had always obeyed. God has loved you. And one day, we will see Him judge all of our enemies with our own eyes. One day, the day of judgment is coming, and it won't be this eternal struggle of people who hate the Lord rising up against Him and seeming to get the upper hand. It will not be this way forever. One day, we will see Him judge all His enemies with our own eyes, and we will be saved forever. And we shall say, "Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." Be careful not to stand in judgment of God or of His love or of His ways of loving. We don't call God's love into question. He is the standard and fountain of love. We are bad at love, but He continues to love us anyway. Give Him all the praise and all the worship and all of your faith and all of your heart and all of the love that He pours into your heart. Give it to Him, because He deserves it forever. Amen. Amen. God, You have loved us in Christ Jesus. You have loved us perfectly. You have loved us abundantly. Your love is the standard. It's the only standard for all love. And so, Father, we lay down any doubts about Your love. We lay down any calling into question the reality and the perfection of Your love and the way You love. And we gladly come before You as objects of that love. Lord, the fact that we didn't deserve this, the fact that there's nothing in us that disposes You to love us, and yet You have done it out of Your sheer grace and mercy, fills us with such gratitude. Lord, thank You. We didn't deserve this at all. It's all gift. It's all grace, and we are so grateful for it. And Lord, we're so grateful that this is the way that You have loved, because it's the only way that we could be saved, is if Your love is rooted in Yourself, in Your will, in Your choice to love us out of Your abundant grace. Father, thank You, and help us to love You. Teach us to love You well. Teach us to love You with steadfastness like You love us. Father, teach us to trust You when our life doesn't look to us like You're being loving, or when something You do or say doesn't look to us like it's loving. Father, give us faith to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that You are loving us perfectly. And help us to trust You always. And so, Father, we place our trust in You again this morning, thanking You for Your love. And Father, how we long for the day when we see You rise up and put away all Your enemies forever. Lord, how we long for the day when we praise You because Your work of salvation is complete and Your judgment is complete, and evil and sickness and death and sorrow are fully and finally dealt with forever. Father, how we long for that day. And when we believe that our eyes will see it, and we will give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.